We're learning the Bible. We're going through the Bible. There cannot be a more important thing that we could be doing in life than learning God's Word and being able to apply God's Word to our life. And we live in a time now where we really, really need God's Word. It's always been like that, but the dividing lines are becoming more and more clear. And God's Word is becoming that which is the separator, the divider. And so as we go through the Word, I want to encourage you just a couple tips if you don't do this already. But, you know, we're on this three-year journey through the New Testament. And so in 3 years, you can commit yourself to learning the New Testament. And a couple things, a couple ways that'll help you is to read ahead. Even if you say, well, I'm familiar with it, read ahead. Get your mind really geared towards the things we're going to say. That really helps when you kind of know where we're going. So that's one thing. Read ahead. Pray over it. The way we go through the Bible, you know what's where we're going to go next. So it's not a mystery or a secret. So read ahead. Pray over it. Maybe even take some notes to, you know, if you have questions or something you're not sure about or something that you want to ask God to kind of reveal to you and show you what this means. So that would be the second thing. And then the third thing, I encourage you to get one of those little spiral notebooks. How much are they? 25 cents. We have a whole bunch of them at home. And grab one and put on the top of it, now that we're in Mark, put Mark and put the date we started. And just as we go through, just take a couple notes. You don't have to, you know, write down everything, but just a couple things that stick out that you want to remember and pray over. And I always remember when I was in your shoes and sitting and listening to a Calvary Chapel teacher just teach through the Word. And there's always a couple things that just stood out, and I call those hot spots. And I just write those down and circle them and pray over them. And it's amazing. I still remember all those things. I still, when I go through the Word, I still remember those hot spots, I'll call them, or those things where God ministered a particular truth. And I think back on how God's worked in my life and led me to do certain things and to certain places. I could still remember specific messages. For example, one I remember, it was actually an assistant pastor at our previous church. And so you can get a lot out of your assistant pastors too. So, and he was teaching out of Isaiah 6. And I don't remember the whole message. All I remember is him saying, "Here I am, send me." And he asked us to pray that. Here I am. I prayed that. And I'm in Texas now. And I'm not from Texas. So it's just those little things like that. So I encourage you to, even if you don't like the spiral ones, if you have a fancy one, Christmas is coming up, so something to put on your list, a special journal. But put the book that we're going through and the date that we started, and just start taking little notes as you go through there, and then you'll always have that. And when you're done, throw it in a drawer or something, and you'll have something to come back to. So just a couple tips at least that have helped me over the years. So we want to make sure you're getting the most out of your time here. So, chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. So, we're picking this up. We're looking at the work of Jesus, and that's what Mark emphasizes. And I hope as you go through these different gospel books, you can kind of feel the different emphasis. And Mark's a real easy one to kind of feel that, because he just goes from one thing to another. Jesus did this, he did this, he did this. Immediately this happened, immediately this happened. He leaves out a lot of the details that we find, especially in Luke and also in Matthew. So they're all different ways written. They're all different written different ways. And then John is really written a much different way. But you put all those things together, all the Gospels together, and the whole point is to demonstrate and prove that Jesus was real, that he is really God, that he really came to the earth, he really died on the cross for our sins, he really rose again from the dead, And John says, I write these things so that you may know, so that you may know. And so the Gospels are for that. Many infallible proofs that we find in the Gospels, to where if any person that genuinely wants to know and has a sincere heart and opens up and reads through the Gospels and just says, Lord, will you reveal yourself to me, show yourself to me, and a person's heart is sincere and genuine in that, God will reveal himself to them. So that's a good way to witness to people too. If they're, you know, not sure, just say, just read through the Gospels and just read through them a few times and ask the Lord to speak to you and reveal himself to you, and he will. So anyway, we got some work to do tonight. So Mark chapter 3, verse 1, it says, He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And so they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger and being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now that seems kind of odd that they'd want to destroy someone who, one, displayed that kind of power. If you think about it, like, would you want to get in a fist fight with somebody that had that kind of power? But they wanted to just destroy somebody who's demonstrating that type of power. That's odd. But then also what's odd is that they're sort of picking a fight with him. But what's odd is that he did something really good. Imagine being the person with the withered hand. And now you don't have a withered hand. And the text makes it clear that it was made like brand new, instantaneously. This is like a creation miracle. He just made his hand normal. So you'd think that's an odd thing to say too, that they want to destroy Jesus for honking cars. No, just kidding. They want to destroy Jesus for healing a man's hand. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine a doctor in the hospital and he does surgery on a brain tumor and the person has like, you know, 50-50 chance and he takes the brain tumor out and the person's back to normal and then they want to kill him for that? It's just weird, isn't it? So you think, well, Jesus did something amazing, something good. They want to destroy him. Jesus demonstrated his power. They wanted to come against that power and pick a fight with somebody with that type of power. And you wonder, what is the thing? What is the deal? What is so upsetting to them, so angering to them? And it's this issue that demonstrates their heart, and their heart that elevated the Sabbath day above doing good. A day that, so what's the Sabbath day? So a day that if you just barely start reading your Bible, you see that God created everything and then on the seventh day he rested. And it's interesting because right before he created the seventh day, he created man and then he created the day of rest. And I believe that that sort of illustrates God's desire for man, that God made man in his own image, and then to have a day of rest, to me suggesting that our rest is to come from being in fellowship and communion with God. That's where our rest comes from, walking with God. So the Sabbath day, that was originally what it was a day for God to demonstrate that our rest is in Him. So later, then the Sabbath day was included in the Ten Commandments, and it was given specifically to the nation of Israel. And it was, they were to take a day and rest. And that day of rest was to demonstrate that they had faith in God enough not to work, instead to fellowship with God. And sometimes that's hard for us, where we think we need to work so hard we can't miss a day, or we can't miss time, or we can't spend time with the Lord because we need to be working, 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 working. So that's a way that we kind of sort of violate that, is we don't trust God enough to say, I know somebody that they were working a job to where they were asked to work on a Wednesday night where they'd have to miss church. And that person said, no, I won't do that. And that was sort of a risky move for that person because it could have affected their employment. And that person prioritized worshiping the Lord above their job. They trusted the Lord. And they told me that they were going to trust the Lord with their job, put Him first. And that person ended up not long after that, getting promoted to a higher position. But that person purposed in their heart that was what they're going to do. That they're going to keep God first, worship God first, and not compromise. And God honored that and blessed that. But what's happening here is now, in Jesus' time, the Pharisees, they elevated the Sabbath and added on to it to the point where the idea of work was the point of contention. So don't work on the Sabbath. So they developed their own ideas of what work was, to where work, there are over 600 interpretations of what work actually was, to the point where it got really ridiculous, where people had to work not to work. They had to work so hard to make sure that they weren't working. And what Jesus is doing here is really in response to them testing Jesus, because they sort of like push this guy forward. You get this feeling like, we're going to bring Jesus. We know Jesus is going to heal him, so let's try to catch him and trap him. So they bring a guy into the synagogue, and he has a withered hand. Well, it seems like Jesus is not comfortable with not doing something good to help somebody. And so these Pharisees were testing him. What is he going to do? If he heals this man, we're going to trap him, and we got him. We're done. It's over. So of course Jesus heals him. And I think they knew that Jesus was going to heal the man because they've seen Jesus do so many healings. And so it said Jesus was actually angry and grieved. Why was he angry and grieved? It was because of the condition of their heart that allowed them to elevate a man-made rule or tradition so high that it would force someone not to do something good. So their idea of good would be keeping their interpretation of work, and that would be their idea of good. And Jesus' idea of good would be to help somebody. All the commandments are summed up in loving God and loving people. This was a loving thing to do. But that's what caused them in their hearts. It was a hardened heart condition that predisposed them to responding to a good work of Jesus in this way where they want to destroy him. So that phrasing is just, you get this anger. Have you ever wanted, like, think about something you wanted to destroy, you know? Then you don't have to say it out loud, but if you wanted to destroy something, maybe a bug you had in your house or squirrels in your backyard or something like that, you just want to destroy it. I don't know if you felt that angry about that, but just imagine that the deep-seated hardness of heart that these so-called religious people had that really dictated, if we carry this out to the logical conclusion, they did kill Jesus. They did destroy him. But it's all part of God using their hardness of heart and their anger to die on the cross for our sins. So verse 7, it says, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan. So basically the whole area from the Sea of Galilee to the Mediterranean Sea, north to Idumea in the south, the Jordan in the south and the east, and then in Jerusalem. So Jesus, that gives you an idea of how many people were following him at this time. In verse 9 it says, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him, and they cried out, saying, you are the Son of God, which was a Old Testament reference to the Messiah, especially in the book of Daniel, refers to the Messiah being the Son of God. And so they're yelling this. He's healing people. He's casting out demons in verse 12. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So this is a thing that we are seeing in the book of Mark more, where Jesus is saying, because of the largeness of the crowds that were following him, and because he's sort of transitioning, as we've seen on Sunday morning, from this large public ministry to a more private ministry with his disciples, which we haven't seen that yet, but we're going to start seeing that transition. But Jesus is telling them that, you know, don't say anything and don't keep spreading this information. Part of that was because he didn't want to get forced into or taken or seized, like in the book of John says, they actually grabbed him physically and tried to force him to be king. This is after he was feeding the 5,000. And so Jesus wanted to continue on his path that God sovereignly laid out for him. And in order to do that, these crowds kept growing and growing. And the reason the crowds kept growing and growing is because of his healing mainly. But then he was casting out demons, which I find so interesting, that just seems like when this pure light of Jesus comes into the world, demons start coming out of the woodwork. And it just reminds me of the power of the name of Jesus over darkness, over evil, over things like that. I've heard a lot of people have told me their stories about how they're in darkness and bondage to sin, and how Satan really started messing with them and, you know, showing himself, or maybe his demons more so, revealing himself to them more. And in many cases, that's when these people cried out to the Lord and the darkness left. Because Satan can't stand Jesus. In your homes, there should be the name of Jesus proclaimed. He hates that. There should be music playing in the background with the name of Jesus. And you shouldn't have things that glorify or give Satan any sort of foothold or anything he can grab onto in your home. That's really important because light has no fellowship with darkness. And we see these evil spirits, it seems like they kind of weren't a thing until Jesus came. And when Jesus came, they're just coming out of everywhere, out of every rock and crevice and person, and they just come on the scene, and demons are being cast out by Jesus. So it makes me think about, or makes me wonder, you know, how much of that is going on behind the scenes, things that we don't see right up front, but you kind of see the fruit of evil activity. If you start thinking in terms of that, so what's the fruit of evil activity? You can go down the list. I'm not going to do that now, but you start thinking about things that you see, you know, decisions being made. Think about the way politicians act and do things. Think about Hollywood and the things going on there. And you think this is evil. This is coming. The source is evil. We're just seeing the surface. But when you start thinking about that, thinking in terms of light and darkness, that there is really a spiritual world and spiritual things going on. There's like this unseen world. If we were to pull back the veil, I don't know, wouldn't you want to see that? But it'd just be this crazy spiritual realm of things going on. And man, Satan can't stand Jesus. Remember when Jesus cast the demons out of the pigs? Into the pigs. Jesus came on the scene. They just freaked out. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. So that's the answer. That's the answer to darkness, is to turn on the light. The answer to demonic evil things is to have the things of Jesus. And I'm not talking about having statues and idols and, you know, pictures of Jesus in your house. I'm just talking about the spirit of Jesus and the things that glorify Jesus and scriptures and things like that in your house to make your house a sanctuary. But anyway, in verse 13 it says, "And now Jesus went up on the mountain and he called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him." So he's calling his apostles. "And then he appointed 12. And I'm not going to read all the names, but just notice what his calling involved. He appointed the 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. So we see this is important because it's not just the apostles. The apostles had very specific ministry to carry the torch of Jesus. But at the same time, we as believers are called to be with Jesus. That's important. You can't put the ministry or the work ahead of the devotion. We have to be with Jesus. We have to worship. We have to spend time with him. So Jesus actually calls us to himself. And what that means is he calls us to fellowship, calls us to enjoy his presence. And then he calls us to go out. He calls all of us to go out and to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And he also then empowers us to do that. So he empowers us as we go out with the word of God on our tongues, in our heart, in our minds, and we share that. He empowers that. I believe this is an area where many believers get sort of bored of being a Christian, which seems like, to me, that's an oxymoron. Because Jesus said, "I come to give you what? Life more abundantly." That sounds like a lot, right? So if you're walking with Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit, is that going to be boring? But see, I think a big part of that is that we don't go out. And the words of the gospel never come out of our mouth. And I understand that. Sometimes we're afraid, could be uncomfortable. We all feel that, don't we? That's normal, some more than others. But that's where the power is. The power is when we speak the gospel. The power is in the Word of God. And so when we start to get into that calling of just being attentive to being a seed sower, when we understand the power of the gospel, when we understand the power of the Word, which we're going to see a little bit more in chapter 4, but man, we have the words of eternal life, that we're stewards over the very thing that can change a person's eternal destiny. That's a good thing to get involved with. And we don't have to be pushy or annoying. We can pray and we can just simply ask people, do you know what the Bible says? Do you know Jesus? Just after last Sunday when I started thinking, we should ask more, who do you say that Jesus is? Try that. Just who do you say that Jesus is? And that'll launch into a whole discussion. Hopefully, till they confess Christ and become believers. But see, if that's not a part of our life as a believer, then we're missing the major part of being a believer and the empowerment of God and the very purpose that God has left us on earth. So in verse 20, he calls his disciples. Now in verse 20, it says, then the multitude came together again. So basically a lot of people, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people, Jesus' own people, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. This is Jesus' family. In verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. So he called them to himself, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. It's very interesting, as Jesus is sort of in the apex of his ministry, and you get the idea he's doing thousands of miracles and doing casting out demons probably by the thousands, and he's having tens of thousands of people following him, and they're all thinking, if I could just touch him, I'll be healed. So just imagine if, you know, now everybody's into Santa Claus this time of year, but it just, you know, imagine if someone was in the middle of town of Parker Square, say, and whatever your problem is, I know we all have something right now, your back hurting, your neck hurting, you have a headache or whatever it is, and you can go, and if you touch that guy or he touches you, you'll be 100% healed, just like that. I think the whole town would be down there. And Louisville, and Highland Village, and Capel, and Grapevine, all in Parker Square. That's what it was like. But he was really healing. Think about the miracle that we just saw, the healing of the man with the lame arm or whatever. So this is going on. You imagine how much work that would be. And as Jesus is so dialed in and so focused on his calling and his ministry, he's not even able to eat. He's too busy and it's too crowded. There's too many people around him and he can't eat. And his family has come to see him because they're hearing these things. And they didn't know about this part of him. Jesus grew up and didn't manifest and show these type of things until his public ministry started at 30 years old. So they're seeing Jesus. They're seeing him work. They're seeing mobs of people pressing in on him. So much so where he told his disciples, hey, get a boat ready in case I'm getting crushed. I can go out and I'll find a place to get away and not get crushed. And he's working himself, to use the phrase, to death. And he's not eating. And he's given up all his worldly interests, worldly pursuits, his career that he would have had with his dad as a carpenter. He's given up. He's put himself in positions where people wanted to kill him. And they say he's out of his mind. And so you can see his family's thinking was at this point completely secular. They're just worried about him. It's sort of like maybe a mom or a dad who has a on fire kid that wants to go to a dangerous place to be a missionary, and God's calling them, and the parent in their best worldly interest would say, no, you can't do that. No, because they know the danger. But his family was seeing this going on, and they were struck, but it also shows that their mindset was still earthly, was still earthly minded. And they just wanted to get Jesus away and take care of him. His mom was there. She wanted to tend to him, to feed him, to take care of him. And as this is all going on, then you see the accusations that are being thrown at him. And the accusations were not such that they were able to deny the powerful works that he was doing. So the only thing they can say is that what he was doing was by the power of Beelzebub, which is just another name of saying that he was doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus is so logical the way he handles this. And he doesn't just fire back, no, you're Beelzebub. No, you're Beelzebub. No, you're Beelzebub. You're Beelzebub times two. He doesn't do that. He says, well, let's think about this. Think about what you're saying. How does that make sense? I'm doing good things by the power of Satan? Is that what you're saying? Jesus wasn't using his miracles to do bad things, right? It's just, he's doing things that are very obviously restorative, healing, blessing, casting out demons and all these things. And they said, you're doing that by the power of Satan. So Jesus's answer, his logic was just to basically say, and I believe he is continually reaching out to get him to logically think, like, how does that even make sense? So what you're seeing me do is good. And you're saying that I'm promoting Satan's work and that I'm using Satan's power is what you're saying. And I like how our faith is reasonable and logical. I happened to come across a Joe Rogan interview with Ben Shapiro. It's very interesting, and I didn't hear any cussing on this one, and I usually don't listen to much Joe Rogan because he uses a lot of words that I don't like. But it's interesting to hear some of his spiritual discussions, and Ben Shapiro is an Orthodox Jew. He doesn't believe Jesus is God, doesn't ascribe any deity to God. But they're going through all these kind of questions about, you know, how, what does religion say about, you know, same-sex marriage and all these things. And I was listening to it. It's amazing. It was so illogical. And I wish, I know Ben Shapiro's a very smart guy, but I'm like, Ben, come on. But he's not a believer, obviously. He's a Jew. But I'm like, can Joe get somebody that can really articulate the Christian faith and just answer these questions? They're very simple questions to ask. So maybe we could pray about that. But as they are going through this, the very simple things, and you'll be amazed as you stick through the next couple of years of going through the Bible of how well you'll be able to articulate to people the word. And as you listen to things like that, you realize, well, how come you're not saying that? What about that? How come you're not bringing that up? It's just these very simple things. And it's because they're blinded. They don't know them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 says, to those who are perishing, the gospel is veiled. So they just can't, they can't see. They can't. And so you have one guy, hyper-religious, Ben Shapiro. You have the other guy, hyper-secular, Joe Rogan. And they're trying to figure out answers. And they're even talking about Christianity and all these things. I'm like, man, there's answers. Very simple. The most logical thing to believe is the Word of God. And then they're coming up with all how the Word of God developed, and it's all wrong what they're saying. They're talking about textual criticism, which is all wrong. They're talking about, you know, miracles. Ben Shapiro just denounces any miracles, and they're explaining the Red Sea by a natural wind came, but just completely denying any of those things. Anyway, the point is, what you believe is so logical. And this is what Jesus does. And this is to know your word and then to be able to apply it like a master swordsman. This is what we're called to do, to be able to wield our sword, the word of God, and apply it to situations well. You don't have to be smart to do that. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you have to know your word. And as you do that and study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, then the Holy Spirit will give you everything that you need when you get into situations to talk about these things. And you don't have to fear and worry, and you don't have to be a genius or know everything. You don't have to be a theologian. Just learn your word, study your word, be in your word, and pray the Holy Spirit will give you the words when you get into that situation. Anyway, so we see the logic of Jesus here. I love that. So then in verse 28, it says, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, praise the Lord, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Speaking about Jesus. So the amazing thing about our faith is no matter how bad we were, how even bad things we may have said about Jesus, we could have blasphemed Jesus. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were telling me that they used to go to bars and drink and try to get in conversations with Christians while they're drunk, because he said, I could just destroy them with my knowledge. And so here's a person that now is saved, can't believe that they used to do that, and would go to bars and try to prove that Jesus wasn't real. So he's blaspheming Jesus. Now he's full on saved, and God's working in his life doing amazing things. But there is one unforgivable sin, and it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So then the question is, what is that? Because we may be thinking, did I do that? If you're thinking that, then you didn't do that. That's the good thing. Because blaspheming the Holy Spirit means that we're denying the very and only agent that will take us to Jesus, the Holy Spirit. We don't go to Jesus on our own. We don't wake up one day and say, you know what? I'm going to go to Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit that draws us to Christ. And if we reject that and say no to the Holy Spirit leading us to salvation, then we can never get saved. We can never be saved if we don't go to Jesus to be saved, basically. And usually a person like that is not someone concerned about it. A person like that is one that is so fixed and set in their position and hardened in that position that they would never even think that they might have done that, nor would they care. So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit then is simply to reject the Holy Spirit's prompting, leading, directing, wooing, whatever you want to call it, to Christ, and it's rejecting that. So it's basically someone who never comes to the cross to get saved, never receives the gospel. And it's very clear what happens. So there's a discussion oftentimes that when we die, we just don't exist anymore. When we die, we're suspended between heaven and hell. But here it says eternal condemnation. So eternal condemnation. So it's not a non-existence anymore. This is something that's eternal, and it's a punishment for eternity. So that's one of the reasons, if not maybe the greatest reason, I don't know. That could be argued, but to make sure that we're sharing the gospel with people, because eternal condemnation is real. And because people really go there. And because there is actually a moment that can't be reclaimed. And a person will be in that condition forever. And that's why it's worth whatever. It's worth our whole life so that one person would be saved. It's worth our whole life so one person could get saved. And it's sad to me when Christianity sort of evolves into this make the world simply a better place instead of saving souls from a world that will actually never really get better. It's about eternity. And so, in verse 31, it says, then his brothers and his sister, or I'm sorry, his brothers and his mother, those are the ones who are concerned about him, and said he was out of his mind. They came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers, they're outside seeking you. But he answered them and said, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So what Jesus was doing, and he wasn't saying this in a disparaging or rude way about his mother, because he knows one of the Ten Commandments is to honor your mother and father. But what he is doing is pointing out something very significant. What he is pointing out is what his spiritual family is, right? So the Bible says you must be born again. And in John chapter 3, where it points that out, it's distinguishing between an earthly family, genetically connected together through DNAs and things like that. He's distinguishing that from a spiritual family. And it's the spiritual family that's going to be in heaven with Jesus forever. It's a spiritual family. No, that's why we must be born again. So he's pointing out someone who's born again is going to be obvious, or it's going to be obvious, or it's going to be manifested by doing God's will. That's one of the primary ways that we know we're born again, that we even have a desire to do God's will. If we don't have a desire to do God's will, we really need to check our heart and understand that you cannot love God and the world at the same time. If you have no desire to do God's will, you may not be truly born again. Because right here it's saying, Jesus is saying, my spiritual family are those who do God's will. None of us do it perfectly, but a born-again person starts off with wanting to do God's will. That's the new birth. We want to do God's will. So that really transitions into chapter 4 really nicely as we look at this parable of the sower. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, and by the way, in verse 13 of chapter 4, Jesus says that this parable of the sower is foundational to all the other parables. In other words, if you don't understand this, then you're going to have a hard time understanding all the other parables. This is like a grid to understand the rest of the parables. And it goes along with what Jesus just said about my family, my brothers, my mother are those who do my will. So let's take a look. It says, and again he began teaching by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and he sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. So a lot of details there, right? Does that make sense? So a lot of people, Jesus is in a little boat teaching to the people that are facing him. And then he taught them many things by parables. And he said to them, and what's a parable? It's a teaching style that Jesus used. And the word parable actually breaks down to mean to throw alongside. So when Jesus was teaching about something spiritual and heavenly and something unseen, he would use something familiar and seen and understood to throw alongside a spiritual truth. That's what a parable is. So remember, it's a spiritual meaning that he uses an earthly story to help understand. So as he's doing this, it says, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed, so it's somebody that's planting seeds. Some fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and they devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. You might want to circle no crop. That's a very significant thing to this parable. But the other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop. There it is again. So no crop and yielded a crop. And this crop sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So in this parable, basically there's four soils, and the seed that is being sown is the word of God. The soil is the heart of man. And so he gives different examples of the different results from the seed or the word of God. And this is really obvious, something that we see all the time. People that we talk to, that we know, they have a different response to the word of God. They have a different thing about it. In these four different soils, as they illustrate, there's only one that actually produces something. There's only one soil or one human heart that something actually comes to life and brings life out of it. And that's the last soil. The other soils, the first one, the wayside soil, basically has little or no response at all. The second soil, the shallow soil, it has a response where there's a gladness upon hearing the word. But the seed doesn't go down very far, and it doesn't have any root. So we'll see that a little in a second. So it doesn't go, it's shallow. So there can be an initial response. So it's some kind of initial response to the word. That's still not regenerative or becoming part of Jesus' spiritual family. Then there's another soil that the seed goes in and something starts to grow, but then it gets choked out by thorns. Nothing really comes of it. And then the last one is there's a crop from it. So let's take a look. He gives a little interlude before he explains this, a parable, about parables. So he says in verse 10, he says, "But when he was alone, those around him with the 12, they asked him about the parable." So this is just for his disciples. "And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables,'" or sort of hidden truths, he's saying. These hidden truths, these spiritual truths, these things I'm teaching you, that they're not things that can be immediately grasped right on the surface at this point. Remember, Jesus hasn't died. He hasn't risen again from the dead. The gospel is not really complete yet. So he says in verse 12, he says, "Seeing, they may see but not perceive. And hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." So we see the working of hearing the word of God causing a repentance and a forgiveness of sins. That's kind of when the word of God works in good soil, there's a repentance and forgiveness of sins. And that's another way of saying there's regeneration there, there's born again there, there's new life there, a family of God. There's a spiritual thing there. But when he says they have ears to hear, but they don't perceive, and when he's talking about parables, what he's pointing out is the spiritual aspect of things. So people can have ears, they can hear what he said, but not perceive the spiritual aspect of things. And that's the blindness that people have, and that we should pray that people's eyes be open to see the things of the Spirit, to see the deeper things, to see the deeper meanings. That's what I found myself praying when I was listening to that Joe Rogan and Ben Shapiro. I don't know why on that one there was no cussing, but there wasn't. But that was surprising. Maybe Joe was toning it down because Ben doesn't seem like a big cusser guy. But anyway, it's the spirit. You know, when I was thinking about this and praying about this, I was like, what a miracle that we can see, that our eyes have been opened. Like, so many people want to be rich and have big cars and have this successful earthly life. What a greater blessing that your eyes have been opened to see the things of the Spirit, to understand the world through the lens of God. That there's nothing greater. If you've received that sight, spiritual sight, thank God for that. There is nothing better. That you have ears that you hear, but you also perceive the things of the Spirit. That's amazing. That's a blessing. There's not, you're the richest person in the world. And we have to give those riches out. We have to pray and we have to share the word of God that their eyes, someone who doesn't know, that they can see. But watch this. In verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" See, that's the grid. If you don't understand this, how are you going to understand the rest of them? So this is a foundational, fundamental parable. So we better know what it means. So in verse 14, it says, "The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside." So think about a hard path that's been walked over and over and over, and nothing can really go into that soil. It's just so hard, like packed. "These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown." And it says, "When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." So this is when someone hears the word of God. So say it's like someone comes to church on a Sunday or Wednesday and they hear it. And immediately as they're hearing it, Satan's coming and taking that word away, taking the seed away. Satan's always looking and trying to do that. It's another thing that we can pray about. If we pray for our services, we can pray that Satan would not take the seed away. So in verse 16, it says, "These likewise are the ones sown on the stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with gladness," the initial response. "And they have no root in them, in themselves, so they endure only for a time, and after when tribulation or persecution arises," notice specifically, "for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." So that's like there's initial response and then they start to get maybe made fun of, or they start to get pushed out of their certain circles, or they start to get some trouble or some difficulty specifically because of the word, and then they're like, "I'm out. That's, I don't want to do this. It's not real. There's no life there. There's no spiritual life." Verse 18, "Now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in, they choke the word out and it becomes unfruitful." Man, so that is that not a description of our society, our culture, of the world today? It's just, yeah, I'll have a little, God's fine, but then just the things of the world come and they just choke out the things of God. You can't. You have to be all in or not at all. It doesn't work like that. So then finally it says, "But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word," notice this, "accept it." So it's a soft soil. They're just like open, like, "Yeah, Lord, more. Keep it coming, Lord. Keep it coming." And then they bear fruit. So that's the key. So godly, spiritual things are coming out of their life, some 30, 60, and 100-fold. So in verse 21, he said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he said, take heed to what you hear. With the same measure you use. So this is huge. When you use the things that you hear, he's saying pay attention to things you hear. And what you hear of the Word of God, when you start to use them, guess what happens? It will be measured to you, and you who hear, more will be given. That's the secret. You hear, and you do, and he gives you more. He keeps giving you more. And the key is to do the things that you're hearing. This is how we grow. This is that exciting part. This is what is exciting to me is I know the more I give, the more he's going to keep giving me. And the more I give, the more he keeps giving me. So I hear, I read, I listen, and then I use it. That's the key. We have to use the things that we're learning. That's why I like the little notebook. Write a couple things down and pray over those things and start putting them into play. And then he's going to give you more. And then he says in verse 25, for whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So that's a general spiritual biblical principle. If we're not into it, if we're not using it, if we're neglecting it, then it's going to be taken away. But if we're using it, we're going to keep getting more. Verse 26, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. So using the parable of the sower, we know what that means now because that's our grid. So what's the seed? It's the word of God. And should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, and then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. What this is explaining is this invisible work of the Word of God in our hearts. So it's like a farmer who plants seed. He can't see all the stuff going on. So the Word of God is like that. And remember, it's not just... it's just not a rule book for how to live life. It has actual life in it, spiritual life, like a seed. And when it goes inside of us, God is working on that. Even when we sleep, even when we're not aware of it, the Word of God is working. God's working it. That's why the Word of God is so important, because once it's in there, God can work on it. So we accept it, and then God's working on it. We don't even know. And sometimes we surprise ourselves, like, wow, I didn't know that. Or, wow, I was in this situation, and I responded this way, and I didn't know what happened. That's because the working of God, the seed of God, it's invisible. It's like Galatians 6:10, don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you don't lose heart. And it's this working of God inside of us that he does through the Word of God. Verse 30. And he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground, it's smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs, and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. So this is what happens, and this is what we've seen happen in the growth and development of the church over the ages, is that there's abnormal growth going on. This seed, this mustard plant, is not supposed to have branches that shoot out. That's not normal. Say you get a little succulent at home. Do you guys have succulents? Can I see a show of hands? Who has succulents? Nobody over here has a succulent? Jill does. Okay, nobody back here? Zero. Okay. What if you're succulent? You woke up one day and there are branches shooting out the window just all over the place. And then all these hawks and eagles and crows or ravens were in the bushes. Wouldn't you think that's weird? That's what he's saying, that the church, there's going to be aspects of it where there's going to be abnormal growth. And we see that particularly in our culture, where we see the forced growth, marketing campaigns, and humanistic ways to make a big church and not centered on the Word of God and humility and walking with the Lord and being led by the Spirit. So we see these the evil lodging in the branches of those type of churches. And so in verse 33, "And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. And then finally, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.'" That's the key. Jesus commanded it. If he commanded it, if he said it, what happens? It's going to happen. "So now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" So a couple things. Were they perishing? Did it look like they were perishing? Yes. Were they? No. How do you know? Jesus said, "We're going to get to the other side." That's how you know. So something may look a certain way, but we stand on the Word of God, on the promises of God, and that's what we go by. "And then he arose, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" And so this last little story, we see where fear comes from, and it comes from the lack of faith, and the lack of faith specifically in what God says. When we put our faith in what God says, it doesn't matter how things look, Jesus is going to bring great peace, and he's going to say, "Peace, be still," and there will be great calm in our life. And when we start to think about the things that keep us up at night, the things that worry us, I want to encourage you to remember that Jesus is going to get you to the other side. Remember, when Jesus is involved, he always says, "Peace, be still." There may be wind, there may be storms, but you're going to get to the other side because Jesus works all things together for good. And he's doing that in your situation right now. Let's pray. Amen. Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for this night, and thank you for my brothers and sisters here, and I pray that you'd write the word on their hearts and their minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, and I pray that we would be good soil, that there'd be 30, some 60, some 100-fold fruit come from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we will see you Sunday, Lord willing.